And what we're going to start reading is in verse 15. In the context of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, around there talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. If people treat you bad because of the name of Jesus Christ, if they speak evil of you like they do with evildoers, you know, let them be ashamed when they falsely accuse you. Don't give people a reason to speak negative about you because of the way you act, but they may speak negative about you because they do not like Jesus Christ. But no matter what they think about you, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, many of us have heard this verse. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that's within you. So even if you're being persecuted, even if you're suffering, as a Christian, you're going to have a hope about you. What is that hope that we as Christians have? Jesus Christ, eternal life, right? We know that even if in this day we're cast in with the lions and the lions are going to tear us apart, we have a hope that, hey, after this is done, I'm going to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. I'm going to be with my Father in heaven. And there's a place He's preparing for me that's going to be amazing. Even if our life consists of 80 years of just disappointment after disappointment, as Christians, we can know that this isn't all there is. We have a hope that's in heaven, right? And so we're not promised that things are going to go perfectly easy on this world. Tribulations will come. Trials will come. But as Christians, we can have a hope that the world after this, after we leave this body and our soul goes to heaven, that there's a much better place and we'll live for eternity. He'll make a new heaven and a new earth that we'll live with God forever. There'll be no crying, no pain, no tears. And so no matter what the circumstances, we can have a hope. We can have joy in Jesus Christ because of that. And so people may ask you, what is that reason for your hope? Why are you standing up in this time when you should be cursing God? You should be angry. You should be, you know, just wanting to die or whatever. Why are you holding up? What's the hope that's within you? And that gives us an opportunity to share about Jesus Christ. If somebody asked you for a reason for the hopes that is within you, what would you give them? Think about that just on your own. If somebody came up and said, Amber, said, Jacob, what is it that gives you this hope? How can you have this peace or whatever it is? What's this hope that's within you? What reason would you give them? Hopefully it would be, no, it's because of Jesus Christ, right? I have the hope because of Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus do? Well, He died for me on the cross to save me from my sins and to make a way that I can be forever with Him. So I'm not putting all my eggs in the basket here on earth. I know that this basket's going to be overturned anyway. If these eggs get broke, it's no big deal because my eggs are in the basket in heaven. And so we have that reason, right? That Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian. Because of what Jesus did for me, He died for my sins. And He's promised me eternal life. Then they could say, well, how do you know that? How do you know? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Okay, so we could give that first answer. It's because of Jesus Christ. But it's not a real far step to think that somebody might ask, why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Not everybody's just when you say, well, I believe in Jesus, they're going to say, oh, they might say, well, why do you believe in it? If they're truly wanting to know why, what would you say then? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you think you have a hope in heaven laid up in store for you? Why? If they ask that, are you ready to give an answer to that? Why are you a Christian? We could say, there's many answers you give for why you're a Christian. We could say, well, I'm a Christian and I know I have this hope because Christ lives within me. I have Jesus in my heart. We could say that, and that is true. When we're saved, does not the Holy Spirit come and live in us? And His Spirit, God's Spirit, it bears witness to our spirit. It shows our spirit that we're the children of God. So definitely, God's Holy Spirit living in us can give us assurance that we're saved, give us assurance that we're the children of God. And so that is a way we can have this hope, and we can know that we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. But does that necessarily, is that a good enough answer for everybody? That Jesus is in my heart, and that's the reason I know. If you go to Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, they will say, You ask them, how do you know that the Book of Mormon's true? They'll say, well, read it and you'll get a burning in the bosom. You'll just know inside. And because they have a burning in their bosom, does that make you believe the Book of Mormon? No, because it's still inside us. We can't see it. It's true that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, but it's not something that I think is a reason that can convince others. It may. But I think if we're told here in 1 Peter 3 to be ready to give an answer, I think we should have more of an answer than that. Okay, another thing we could say is, well, he changed my life. Is it true that Jesus Christ changes lives? Yes. And many of us, I mean, we can look, you know, even if on the outside nobody can, you know, it doesn't look like it was that big a change, we can see the change in our own hearts and everything that happened in our life, the way we look at everything, the way we think about everything, the way we treat others and talk about others. Even if we fail, we know what he did in our life. Sometimes it's dramatic. Sometimes if we were raised in a Christian home, it might not be as dramatic. But definitely, Jesus Christ changes lives. So you can say, look at, I know it because he changed my life. And that, I think we should be ready to give our testimony. We should give our testimony. We can talk about what he did for us. We can talk about his Spirit inside of us. But really, is a changed life, is that evidence enough to say, well, I know that Jesus is true then because Jacob, his life has changed. Maybe for some. But is it not true that Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, can change people's lives? You know, different programs. You could read, you know, I think Oprah Winfrey is putting out a book or endorsing a book called The Secret. You know, and that book changes people. They get the secret to life. So just because somebody's life changed doesn't necessarily mean it's true. Like Cassius Clay, when he became Muhammad Ali, he became a Muslim, his life changed. He was doing all kinds of stuff different. That doesn't necessarily mean that's true. So we can give an answer. We can say, well, I know it because he lives within my heart. Remember that one song? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, right? Which I don't know if that's a good enough answer. I think it's a good answer. But I think we ought to be ready and prepared to give an answer above and beyond that. Above and beyond the changed life. Because if you look at what the Bible says and how they preached, Peter, when he got up to preach his first sermon, he talked about, you know, the fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament, just like Rich talked about, coming true in the new. When Paul was in the synagogues and he reasoned with them day after day after day, he was reasoning with them. God says in Isaiah chapter 1, come now, let us reason together. God gives us the mental faculties. He gives us his word of God that is totally true. And he expects us to use that. And so I think to just say, well, to be ready to give an answer always, and all I'm going to say is, well, I just know. I don't know if that's enough. I think for us, if we want to truly be ready, and it says here, be ready always to give an answer to every man. We want to do the best we can to have answers from the Word of God on why we believe we're a Christian so that we can give an answer to every man that asks us for the reason for the hope that's in us. And so today I want to look at that. If somebody was to ask me, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? I would say, yes, His Spirit is in me and I can know it. He bears witness to my spirit. And he did change my life. He changed my wife's life. He came in and changed us, turned us upside down. But I would say, if they wanted to really know and really listen, I would say the first reason why I'm as Christian is because of the fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. The Bible says that Jesus was God and that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Why do I believe it? Because I believe the Bible is totally and 100% true. Why do I believe that? First of all, because of the fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. And there are many amazing prophecies in the Bible. Over 300 prophecies that are pointing to Jesus Christ. 300 prophecies that say where he's going to be born, when he's going to be born, you know, where he's going to go after he's born, the way he's going to die, the way he's going to be betrayed, the way he would speak. All these things are prophesied in the Bible about Jesus. We have Isaiah 53. And if you have never looked at Isaiah 53, Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born. But Isaiah 53 reads like a biography of Jesus' life. It talks about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. It talks about all of his life in Isaiah 53. We'll look at that towards the end of the sermon here. But Isaiah 53 is prophecy that none of us could do. We can't predict some guy that lives 700 years in the future that's going to be the pivotal person of all of mankind, Jesus Christ, and predict his life perfectly. And that proves the Bible is given by inspiration of God. The Bible is given by God. We could look at Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it described Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus quoted that psalm when he was on the cross. But it describes his crucifixion exactly. We can look in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel, living in the 600s BC, prophesied that Medo-Persia was going to conquer Babylon. And then after that was going to come a nation of Greece. Daniel was looking 300 years in the future, named the exact country Greece, said they would have one strong leader, which was Alexander the Great, and said that he would fall while he was yet strong, and he died when he was 33 years old, and that in his place four would come up in his place. So Daniel predicted the future events of history perfectly in the book of Daniel chapter 8. These are things that, you know, people say, well, what about Nostradamus? He can predict things. You ever heard of that guy? Nostradamus, like around the year 2000, and that was the big thing. Nostradamus said this, and he said that. But his predictions are just vague. You know, where any number of people can fill it. Kind of like the horoscopes in the paper. Like, you'll have a great day today. You know, you're going to meet somebody, and they're going to like you. You know, but anybody can, they happen all the time. These were things that the Bible predicted were by name. It was Greece, and they would have a strong leader, then divided into four things. And so we see the Bible in prophecy was exact. It was perfect. And today I want to look at one other prophecy that has to do with Palm Sunday, that has to do with the day, the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion. I'm going to look at that fulfilled prophecy because really, if somebody wanted to know why I believe the Bible is true, I would take them to that first. And I would show them this prophecy that was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. And this would be my first thing if I was to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks me a reason for the hope that is within me. So can we pray and then we'll get started looking at Daniel chapter 9. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for each person here. Thank you that we have minds and we can reason and we can look at your word. And that, Lord, as even as believers, sometimes unbelief can creep in. And so, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And thank you for giving us fulfilled prophecy that they can strengthen our faith so that when we can see the way you are exact and perfect in your prophecy, we can know you're exact and perfect in all your word. We can trust you when you tell us to do things that are hard in our life. We can trust you with our salvation. And we can make decisions in our life that maybe, you know, don't make sense to the world, but in your word they make perfect sense. And we can trust your word because of things like fulfilled prophecy. So Lord, help this message to strengthen each of our faith. And if there's anybody here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that they may see that you are the only God, and you sent your only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins, and that apart from Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. There's no hope. The Lord, help us today as we go through this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And this is really, I think, there's going to be some times in this prophecy and these things that, you know, you could be tempted to say, well, this is difficult, this is hard, but God says, come now, let us reason together. Pray that God will give you a sharp mind just to stay with these things because it's really not that hard and you can see the precision that God has in His Word. But we're in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was the prophet. Remember, he got thrown in the lion's den. You know, because he would pray to God, even though they said, you can't pray to anybody but the king. He went ahead and prayed to God and God delivered him out of that. And so Daniel here, he's praying for, wanting to know what's going to happen with his nation. He's concerned about Israel because Israel was in captivity. Daniel himself was taken as a young man, taken from Jerusalem up to Babylon to be a prisoner, basically. But he was sharp enough and bright enough that he was a wise man for the Babylonian kings. But he's praying for his country, for Israel. And Gabriel the angel comes and gives a message here. We're starting in Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. And this, understanding Daniel 9, 24 through 27, will answer a lot of questions if you ever hear people talk about the tribulation period or the rapture or the Antichrist. These different, a lot of that begins here in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So let's begin in 24. Gabriel speaks to Daniel and says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So 70 weeks are determined. It's not like 70 weeks are, you know, recommended. or 70 weeks, maybe will happen. God said 70 weeks are determined upon who? Upon your people, Daniel, and upon your holy city. Now, Daniel was a Jew. Okay? He was a Jewish person. That's right, Bo. He was a Jewish person in his holy city. He prayed towards Jerusalem three times a day. So, we're talking about Jerusalem and about the Jews here. 70 weeks are determined upon them. And this is what's going to happen at the end of these 70 weeks. Read this in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These are things that are going to be like wrapped up. I mean, all the problems this world has with sin, there's going to be an end of sin. Everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in. All the prophecy, all the visions are going to be sealed up and done with. And the most holy is going to be anointed. So this is looking at, there's 70 weeks until basically all that's wrong with the world, all those things, there's going to be a solution to this. And it's going to come to an end. And it's going to be at the end of 70 weeks. And then everlasting righteousness is coming in. Okay, and so 70 weeks are determined. Let's go ahead and read verse 25 there. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. All right. So let's look here again at the 70 weeks. Now, we say that's a lot of stuff going on in 70 weeks. Because we think of weeks as being weeks of days, correct? So 7 days like Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, there's a week. But the Jews also, we can see in Leviticus, they had weeks of years. Where on 6 days God worked and on the seventh day he rested, God also told them for 6 years they should till their land and on the seventh year give them a Sabbath year, a rest for the land. So they had a week of years as well in the Jewish culture. And so a week to them could be a week of days or a week of years. We can see here by the things that are going to take place, by the city being restored, by all this stuff taking place, that we're talking about weeks of years here. And so that's the first thing that's just kind of tough to get over, is that we're talking about 70 weeks of years. So 70 groups of 7 years. What's 70 times 7? 490. So we're talking about 490 years. So this is where you don't shut off just because we said times something. Okay, just because it gets to be math. It's like, I know my wife, she'd be like, eh. Even though she's good at math, she would just shut down right here. But so 70 times 7 would be 490 years. So basically God is saying, Gabriel saying to Daniel, 490 years are determined for your city and your people. And at the end of that 490 years, then everlasting righteousness is coming. The end of all the prophecies and visions are there. We're going to anoint the most holy. So basically there's 490 years left. Until we would say heaven, the kingdom, Christ's kingdom is set up. So 70 weeks. Let's go to verse 25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So there's the beginning point of the 490 years of the 70 weeks is from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. So whenever we see a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, there that clock starts ticking for the 70 weeks. So we can know where the starting point is. It's when the commandment is given to restore and to build Jerusalem. From there until Messiah, we see that in verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment unto the Messiah. So that's another point. We have the start when the commandment is given to restore and build Jerusalem. That unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, 62 is 62. A score is 20. So 3 times 20 is 60 plus 2 is 62. So, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 7 plus 62? 69. So the whole prophecy is for 70 weeks. But right away, he gives us a 69-week period and says that from the going forth of this commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, there's going to be 69 weeks of years until the Messiah. Everybody follow that? So from this commandment, 69 weeks of years, then the Messiah. We'll still have 1 week left. And a week is 7 years. So there's still 7 years after that sometime. But up until that, 69 times 7 is 483. So now the prophecy becomes, the whole thing's 490 years, but from this commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, Daniel's holy city, it's 483 years, and then there's Messiah, the prince. That's what we want to focus on today. So what we want to find is, when was this commandment given to restore and build Jerusalem? Let's go to the book of Nehemiah. So back towards the front of your Bibles, go all the way past the book of Psalms and Job, and there's Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. So what we want to do is just find where this prophecy began. And then from there, we take 69 weeks of years, and we should be at Messiah the Prince. And so we know who the Messiah is. So all we need to find is, when was this command given to restore and build Jerusalem? Because when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came in and took the Jews, took Daniel back to Babylon, he also destroyed Jerusalem. It was laid flat. It was not destroyed totally, but it was broken down. So it needed to be rebuilt. And during Daniel's time, that commandment had not came yet. But we come to the book of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is about three books before the book of Psalms, if you can find that. Okay, book of Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So Nehemiah is writing this book, Nehemiah. He said, it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah asked him, what's going on in Jerusalem? Because Nehemiah is at Shushan, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. So he's the cupbearer to the king. But he said, how are things going back in Jerusalem? In verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So it is a good report of what's going on in Jerusalem. The walls are tore down, the gates are on fire. It's not good. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah has on his heart for his city, Jerusalem. So he's praying and fasting, saying, what can we do about Jerusalem? So we come to chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So he gave the wine to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Why was Nehemiah sad? Because of Jerusalem. Because the walls were tore down, the gates were on fire. He's sad, and that's not a good thing, to be sad before a king. The king wants people to cheer him up, but here he's sad. So this is quite a risk that Nehemiah is taking. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So he says, why shouldn't I be sad when Jerusalem is destroyed? It's in shambles. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So he prayed again. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. So he's asking permission to rebuild Jerusalem. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be, and when will thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So right then, the king said, you can do it. The command was gone forth to restore and build Jerusalem. And we see it even down in verse 8, that a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city. So we see that the command was given to restore and build Jerusalem, even walls, the Bible says in Daniel, and that's what was given to Nehemiah. So here in Nehemiah chapter 2 is this command given to restore and build Jerusalem, even the walls, in troublous times. And we see in Nehemiah that they built with one hand and they had their swords in their other hand, because it was a hard time to rebuild. And we're given the date here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It was the month Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, Nisan is a Jewish name for a month. That would come out to be March 5th of 444 B.C. So we know the exact date that the command was given to restore and build Jerusalem. So once we know the exact date to restore and build Jerusalem, we just have to fast forward 483 years, and then we should find Messiah the Prince, right? Everybody following that? We see when the command was given. We know it's going to be 69 weeks between there, and at the end of that is Messiah the Prince. If we fast forward 483 biblical years, which turns out to be 173,880 days, we add that on to everything, we come to March 29th of 33 AD. Okay, so let's go to the book of Luke. So we're talking 483 years in advance to the exact day we come to the date of March the 29th, 33 AD. Now Jesus, in the year 29 AD, was said in Luke chapter 3 to be about 30 years of age. So he was born right around when AD switched from BC to AD, about if there was a year zero, he was born right then. And he ministered, the book of John tells us, for 3.5 years. So Jesus died in the year 33. And that's what year we're in. We're in 33 AD, March 29. If we look at things, we would say he rose like April 5th of 33 AD. If you go back, the Sunday before he arose, the Sunday before he was crucified, was March 29th, 33 AD. So this prophecy that Daniel gave back in 650 BC, that he gave, that when a commandment's given to restore and build Jerusalem, that wouldn't happen for 200 years, that command wasn't given. And from when that happened, it was going to be 173,880 days until Messiah would come. That exact day happened to be the day, the Sunday before Jesus was to be crucified. So let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 19. And that's the day we celebrate Palm Sunday. This is what we celebrate, the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. That's the date this turned out to be. So the end of this huge prophecy was the first Palm Sunday. And that's what we're going to read about in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28, we'll read a little bit here and get the setting here for what happened on this day that was prophesied 600 and some years before. Verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Verse 29, and it came to pass when he, we're talking about Jesus, was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Jesus is being pretty bold here. It's different than he usually is. He's saying, go, and if anybody asks you, say the Lord needs him. He's calling himself the Lord, saying, I need him this day. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So this is what we celebrate being Palm Sunday. You know, the people putting their coats down. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, okay, with the palm leaves. And people saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is called the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming in as a king into Jerusalem. And right now, the people look like they're receiving him as their king. Up to this point, Jesus said he'd heal people and say, hey, don't tell anybody my hour's not yet come. You know, he'd do a miracle and say, my time's not yet come. But now, he's riding into Jerusalem on a colt, and people are saying, blessed is the name of the King. So this is a big change. It's a big day for Jesus to do this. It's called the triumphal entry, or the first Palm Sunday. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. You know, Jesus, stop these people from calling you the King. Stop these people from saying that you're coming in the name of the Lord. Rebuke them. You're not the King. You're not the Lord, right? So Jesus, did he rebuke them? Did he say, hey, be quiet, I'm not the King, I'm not the Lord? No, he answered and said in verse 40 unto them, to the Pharisees, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If the people wouldn't say, You know, glory to God in the highest. Here comes our King. Blessed be the name of the King. Hosanna. If the people weren't going to say it, the stones would have cried out. There was something special about this day. And when he was come over near the city, he beheld and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, what city is he weeping over? Jerusalem. He said, if thou had known, at least in this thy day. So something was special about this thy day, about Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel's prophecy was for thy people and thy holy city. And this was the exact day that it came out to, March 29, 33 AD, 173,880 days later, Jesus is writing in. He's saying, if you would have known that in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. And in Daniel chapter 9, remember we read those things that would happen at the end of those. Your everlasting righteousness, all these things that were to take place when Jesus came. He said, if you had just known that in this thy day, but now they're hid from thine eyes. Because Jesus knew that they would turn on him in just a few days. They were glorifying him as king when he came in, but in a few days they were going to turn on him and say, crucify him. Then he says more about Jerusalem in verse 43. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even with the ground. So he's prophesying that Jerusalem would be flattened to the ground. The Romans did that in the year 70 AD under Titus, their future emperor. So Jesus prophesied that 40 years in advance, what would happen to Jerusalem. He said, they will lay you even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And the Romans turned up every stone because they were finding treasures and stuff underneath these stones that were hid. So they didn't leave one stone upon another. Why? The end of verse 44 says, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And this, I give to you, was the time of their visitation. God had given them this prophecy 483 years before, that there would be a time when Messiah the Prince would come. It would be March 29, 33 AD. And we can see it now easy because we have all the dates and stuff. But God had given that prophecy. We see it fulfilled perfectly. But Jerusalem didn't know the time of Jesus' visitation. They didn't accept him as king. So looking at this prophecy, we can see some things about God. We can see that, number one, no human being could ever come up with a prophecy that exact, that perfect, and that fulfilled in the way it was. Looking ahead from Daniel's time, 650 years in the future, predicting something to the exact day, it's not like he said, sometime in 700 years from now, around there, there'll be a Messiah. Didn't say sometime within certain 710 to 720 years, there'd be a Messiah. Didn't give a 10-year range. Didn't give a 1-year range. Didn't give a few months range. Didn't say, and sometime during this week it's going to happen. Gave the exact day. And we count the days, 173,880 days. That's when the Messiah, the Prince, will be presented, from the day that Nehemiah went before Artaxerxes. Now that's the God we serve. A God that is that accurate, that the chances of that happening are astronomical. So astronomical, it could not happen without being given by God. So why do I believe the Bible is given by inspiration of God? Because of that prophecy, how accurate it is, because of many other prophecies. But I believe that, just like the prophets in the New Testament, just like the apostles, would say, this was done to fulfill this, and this was done to fulfill this. We can see it over and over and over, the Bible accurately predicting to a T, perfectly, the things that are going to happen in the future. And never missing, never being wrong. So that we can look at this, and we don't have to just take it saying, well, I think this happened 2,000 years ago. We can look at the Bible and know that this is true. God says, come now, let us reason together, because God wants us to come to salvation. He doesn't want us to miss this. He put down ample evidence in the Bible for us, if we have our eyes open, that we can see that God, the God of the Bible, is the true God, and that Jesus Christ, the one that came on that exact day, is the true Messiah. It could be no other. And that when Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he meant it. The only way to go to the Father in heaven is through Jesus Christ. And now everything that Jesus said, I believe, because he's God, he is the Messiah, he's the fulfillment of these things. So that's the source of the hope that lies within me. I could look at the fulfilled prophecy. We can look later, and next week we will. We'll look at the crucifixion, the fact of the crucifixion and the resurrection, which we'll celebrate next week. But the resurrection also gives us infallible proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that what he said was true. And so what this says about God, if He is this exact in His Word, we can trust His Word totally. As Christians, we don't have to doubt when the Bible tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those that, you know, are cursing us. We can say, well, that doesn't make sense, and I don't know if I believe that, and that's kind of a crazy saying. If God's that exact, does God mean, really, love your enemies? Yes, He means it. When God says it in the Bible, He means it. And so when God tells us to do, you know, to trust Him financially, to tithe, to do things like that, we can trust Him because He is so exact, He's so precise, He's proved Himself over and over in His Word. And so this can help us as believers as well to help that unbelief that we do have on certain areas. We can give our whole life to Jesus Christ. We can search the Scriptures and we can just prove to ourselves over and over and build our faith in Jesus Christ. So I ask you, if you have not came to Jesus Christ and saw that you are a sinner, the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, that because of sin it separates us from God, that disobedience, that breaking of God's law, which we all know it's wrong to lie, we know it's wrong to steal, we know it's wrong to talk bad about others, do all these things, yet we've all done those things. We've broken God's law. And the punishment for that is a place called hell, because we've rebelled against God. And God can have no fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. So based on our own life, we do not measure up to God's standard. And when we stand before Him in judgment based on our own merits, we will fall short. And God prepared hell for the devil and his angels, but we will go there as well, and we will burn forever in a lake of fire, the Bible says. Eternal torment. But God, just like in Noah's day, God destroyed the whole world with the flood, but He provided a way of escape. He provided an ark. And Noah preached righteousness. He preached about God for 100 years, that God had provided a way of escape. Get on the ark and you can be saved from this flood. I'm preaching today, and people have preached for 2,000 years, beginning with Peter on the first sermon, that there's a way to escape the damnation that's headed our way. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ provided a way of escape because He came. He was God's only begotten Son. He lived a perfect life. He did no sin. No guile was found in His mouth, yet they still put Him to death. And He allowed Himself to be put to death, even though He could have sent down legions of angels. He allowed Himself to die on a cross and to shed His blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. And His blood was shed as a payment for the sins of the whole world, even those that believe on His name. If we trust in Him, we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He's already paid the price. He said, it is finished. It's done. If we just simply put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and say that He was the sacrifice for our sins, God sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we can trust Him when He says that, because we can look at His Word. We can look at the prophecies that have been fulfilled exactly, and we can trust it. And hopefully God is talking to you today. If you have not done that, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is showing you today that His Word can be trusted. You can search through it and you can learn more. But I'd love to talk to you more about these things. But we can trust His Word. And so what it says about salvation is true. We must repent. We must see our sin. We must turn to Jesus Christ in faith. We must call on Him to save. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, it doesn't matter how sinful, we're all unrighteous. We're all as filthy rags before the Lord. It doesn't matter what you've done, God has already paid the price. His blood was sufficient for you, for your sin. And right now, if you just turn to Him and call on Him, you can be saved. That's the good news. And then you can have a hope that lies within you. And God doesn't promise that your life's going to turn around, you're going to win the lottery and all these kind of things that you might see on TV. God promises eternal life. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. We're all lost until we come to Him, and then we're found. We're all blind, then we come to Him, and then we can see. I encourage you to do that if you have not. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the abundance of proof, infallible proofs that are in Your Word that show us that it is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He's the only Savior for the whole world. Apart from Him, there's no salvation. And Lord, I pray that we can, each one of us, not just in this way that I did today, but be able to give an answer to every man that asks for that hope that lies within us. Allow us to take that seriously, that command to do that. And Lord, if we don't have that hope, if there's anybody here without that hope, just may your Spirit just draw them to you, to salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for me and died for them, died for the whole world. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.